Kind Father in heaven, we approach you at your invitation. We are so grateful that you should consider that we humans, as pusillanimous as we are considered to be the apple of your eye. Thank you so much for giving us your word that we might learn to become more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, and we give these thanks. Amen. Before we start on the message proper, I have asked Pastor Sam, understanding that today is one day removed from the 10th anniversary of 9/11. I've asked him to discuss his feeling about this and how we should look at it. I have some slides that might go along with what he says. I don't know what he's going to say, but I'm going to invite the pastor to come up. And his wife is going to wire him. Okay, Pastor Sam, thank you very much, and I appreciate it. I just asked him a few hours ago, so you can see how well he ad-libbed.
Tomorrow we will be commemorating 10 years of the Twin Towers, 9/11. And Brother Kelly asked me, you know, how do we as Christians, as Adventists, how do we see this event in world history? And does it play a major role? And I think it's changed the world we live in, hasn't it?
Oh, yes.
If you fly, if you cross a border, it's just changed the way people see each other and the type of security that we have to go through now. It seemed such a more secure world before this date. And after that, everybody just seems very much concerned. I think it also, what it did, it brought religion back to the forefront. Islam, you know, we had seen Islam grow. But now we're aware of Muslims. And Christianity also came to the forefront. Now with a more of a message that we need to do something to stop this. So it has brought to the forefront, to the table, some very important issues. And I think we as Christians, we understand that things like this are going to happen. And wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, floods, it's just gotten bigger and bigger, hasn't it? More intensive. And I think the key is, how do we respond? What is our duty? And I think as Christians, do we have a message to share?
Amen.
A message of hope? A message that even though these things do happen, there is a God who still is in control? Yes, I think there is a message, a deliberate message in our society today to instill fear.
Mm-hmm.
It's just like, if anybody's been watching the stock market, Troy and then just drops 300 points, and then he goes back up like 10 points, and then back another 200 down. And I just feel for people who have to retire like in the next year or so, they must be just shocked of what's happening and just fearful. And then you hear that the European Union isn't doing well, that their currency might disappear. And I think Daniel kind of told us about that, right? That Europe would not unite. So we see these things. And then, of course, the question is, how do we react? How do we prepare? Where do we put our trust? Do we put it in our government? Do we put it in our currency? Do we put it in even our friends or, you know, our network of friends? And some of us might have some really, you know, important friends out there. And we think, you know, that person's going to be there for me. Or should we, like Daniel, put our trust in God? I think that's where we go to. And when we see events like 9/11, I think that was a day where, I think it was it a Wednesday or a Tuesday?
Tuesday.
There was a Tuesday. On Wednesday, were any of you at church on Wednesday? The church was packed. It was full. I want to think that as we continue to speak about the future, about prophecies, that people in our community will know who we are as Seventh-day Adventists. And when other tragedies do occur, because we know they will happen, that they will have a place where they can come to and find answers. Amen?
Amen.
And because people here study the word. And we should be ready to share. Yes, this is what Matthew 24 talks about. And this is what the book of Daniel talks about. This is what the book of Revelation talks about. And that we will be able to share with our friends who will be asking, hey, you guys talk about the time of the end. What does your Bible say? And we will be ready to give an answer. I think as a church, this event shook us up too. Wouldn't you say? Because we had kind of like prophecy, yeah, it will happen. But I think after this date also, as a church, we've been going back to the book of Daniel and Revelation. And there's been a need to study prophecy, a need to understand what times we're living in. There are many views out there. There's a good question, I think, also in our church right now. And is, what role does Islam play? You know, do we find it in Scripture? And there is a debate right now where some say, well, maybe if we look at Daniel 11, we see Egypt, we see Libya mentioned, we see Ethiopia mentioned. And some people say, well, those are regions of the earth that today have Muslims. There is a debate going on. And some have gone as far as saying, you know, there's an opportunity for us as Seventh-day Adventists to reaching out to Muslims. Why? Why Seventh-day Adventists? If any of you were here when John Pauline was here, and he gave that lecture in the afternoon, and he said, you know, Muslims have a theology on judgment. Do Adventists have a theology on judgment?
Mm-hmm.
We do. Three angels' message is very clear. Muslims are not supposed to drink. Some do, but they're not supposed to. They're not supposed to eat pork. And so these are things that we as Adventists can say, we believe like you do in these areas, but we want to point you to somebody else. We want to point you to Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what's missing in their puzzle. They don't have Jesus. And so we want to share with them our hope in Jesus Christ, that he is coming soon, and that he will make a new heaven and a new earth where we won't have to experience these things anymore. Amen?
Amen.
And I'm not going to take any more time from Brother Kelly because this is important material that he also has to share with
us.
Well,
don't go away because I'm going to do this. I'm going to let you see this. I have two slides here.
Okay.
There are some things about the World Trade Center attack that points to events that that are pivotal in U.S. and world history and Bible prophecy. So if you look at some of these things, the last crisis, I did not come up with that name. Written 100 years ago, the last crisis includes a calamity in New York involving the destruction of skyscrapers, plural, by the way, followed by wars and an economic collapse resulting from greed. You will find this recorded in the testimonies. You will find this recorded in the testimonies in volume 9. on page 11 and in section 1. Page 11, volume 9, page 11, section 1. I did not make this up. Okay? Now, the other thing about this is if you will read through volume 9, starting with page 11. Page 11, by the way, happens to be the first page. It happens to be the first page. The first 10 pages are with why she wrote the book. Then page 11 starts. And she did not paginate this. The editors paginated it in 1943 or 44. Okay? Now, here is how the title page looks on page 11. In the book, section 1 is titled as follows: For the Coming of the King. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. The Last Crisis. Exactly what you see up there is exactly what's on page 11 on volume 9, section 1. Okay? That's what she said. She calls this the last crisis. More than that, she says, these things that happened are fulfilling the prophecies found where? In Daniel 11. Whew. Wow. Yeah, wow. So just so you understand, and I just want to get these points across, and then we'll get going, because 10 years, as I talked to the pastor, 10 is an important number in the scripture. We're on the 10-year anniversary tomorrow, okay? This is not about when Jesus will come. This is about coming face-to-face today with the reality of the last crisis, deception, and the actual time of trouble before he comes. I'm not talking about necessarily these events. I'm talking about the deception that is going to surround events like this coming forward in time. Here is a quote from the signs. While the power of the human race to resist temptation is continually decreasing, Satan's skill and power to tempt are continually increasing. This is one great reason why the temptations of the last days will be more severe than those of any other age. Are you ready for this? This is what she says. And she wrote that in 1887. Lord help us. Great changes are soon to take place in our world, and the final movements will be rapid ones. Whew. I have to catch my breath every time I look at the I don't get a newspaper, I look online. I beg your pardon? Where was what in Daniel? She's quoting in chapter in Testimonies, she's saying these things, these last days events that she described are fulfilling the prophecies of Daniel 11. Now that's what she said. Okay? Would you survive if the testing crisis began tomorrow in the spiritual condition you're in today? Okay. Now I'm going to get going on our actual, what we're here for. Okay? Don't hold. It's been 13 minutes, so don't hold those 13 minutes against me. All right. I want to also give credit here where it is due. This is Dr. George Knight walking with Jesus on the Mount of Blessing. The Review and Herald published 1996. It is now out of print. Ellen G. White, The Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. I was talking with Sylvia earlier. This couldn't be an expensive book unless you find it in the ABC under the title The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached. Same book, $1.99. Paperback. Okay? And I think I said this last week, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing and Steps to Christ are two books that are short, that should be read at least once a year by everyone. They're tremendous, and especially Steps to Christ is not so much doctrinal as it is relationship, which is really what we're all about in this. Part three, and you saw where it says part two. This is part two of Jesus decodes the commandments. This is part three of decoding the commandments. Okay? So as we move on now, I'm going to quickly do a review. Jesus said, and give you a heart of flesh, that, and I will write my laws on your heart and in your mind. Okay? So it is Jesus' desire to take your heart of stone. And we talked about last week, the tablets on the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone for what reason?
Longevity of forever.
Yes. Because if it's written in stone, it means?
It can't be changed.
And you have a heart of stone, which means? You can't be changed. Therefore, Jesus gives you heart of flesh. I said that last time. Where were we? Okay, all right. We're moving on. But be ye transformed, okay, by the renewing. Now, again, I want to go through the definition of what a fundamental transformation. The word fundamental, according to the dictionary, means relating to or affecting the underlying principles or structure of something. Okay? Jesus is looking to give you a soul-changing, I'm okay as I am, busting character transforming experience. And it's going to be painful. So when you go through this fundamental transformation, it means Jesus is not changing you on the outside. He's starting at the foundation. And the foundation of man is actually his heart. That's why he has to give you a new heart. We need a heart transplant, as it were. Satan's final direct assault against the God who wrote his law in your heart was when he crucified Jesus. But rather than being a victory, it was a smashing defeat for the prince of darkness. Since Satan could no longer attack the Creator, how does Satan get back at God? We answered this 2 weeks ago. Anyone remember? Through us. He gets back at God through us. By attacking those whom God has created in his own image. Oh, if you only understood the significance of that. Being created in God's own image. Who else can say that in this universe? And what do you think Satan's method of attack is? What do you think his attack is? We answer this. Okay. All good answers. They're all good answers. But what I'm looking for, and this is the part that really hurts, is Satan uses us to do his dirty work by getting us to attack each other. Is that what goes on in the church? Is that what goes on at work? Is that what goes on? We attack each other? Okay. By decoding the commandments, Jesus addresses this very issue. So here we get now to the very first section here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus uses the Beatitudes to decode the commandments. Watch how he does this. We're going to run through these first three since I did them last week. Each Beatitude begins with a blessing. The word beatitude actually means blessing. And blessed is the Greek word for blessed is makarios. It could mean happy, and some of you have happy in your Bibles. But as we discussed last week, someone can take away your happiness. No one can take away your blessing. Do you see the difference? That's why we're blessed. Each beatitude begins with a blessing. Then, next beatitude, it comes and progresses to a Christian character virtue. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Then, it comes finally to the promise and the reward. So, blessed, poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So, the poor in spirit have a blessing. And as we discussed last time, this completely turns everything on its head. Anyone who's poor in spirit cannot be happy. They cannot be blessed. But Jesus says, oh yes, they are. This is completely backwards from the way the Sadducees and the Pharisees were teaching. And so Jesus comes and teaches according to his character. So what we find out now, as we move on, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We talked about this a little bit in Sabbath school this morning, because young Kim was teaching our Sabbath school this morning, and we were talking about the Holy Spirit, and she was quoting in John 17, when Jesus promised, I will send you another comforter. So another comforter means there is one to begin with. Who is that?
Jesus.
So the other comforter is the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus says, and he says, and the Holy Spirit will reveal to you how much truth?
All
truth. We were talking with Michael. Where are you? There he is over there. How talking with people, they've just come back from Korea. I hope you get to hear some of their story. It's phenomenal. But he was talking about people who were so confused by their ministers, and then when they come to a Seventh-day Adventist pastor or to himself, all of a sudden everything becomes clear. Why is that? Is he magic? No. The Holy Spirit reveals the truth. It's amazing. So, blessed are those who mourn. Let me say, what is, again, the Greek word? I'm spending more time on this than I thought I would. But mourn. Why do you mourn? You mourn a loss. How can you be blessed by mourning a loss? Doesn't make sense, does it? Again, Jesus turns it on its head. First of all, if you're mourning a loss according to this, what loss is it that you're mourning? Anyone? Okay, that's one. What loss are you mourning? Yes, go on. The separation of Christ. You're mourning a death. What death are you mourning?
Your own.
You've died. So when you've died, Jesus Christ comes along and says, now that you're dead, I can comfort you. Do you understand? Because while you're still alive and kicking, there's no comfort from Jesus Christ because you're kicking against his blessing. Now, he also, because Jesus Christ is the comforter, that is the spiritual aspect. But Jesus does not just deal with the spiritual aspect, because he also knows that we have losses in this life that he never intended for man to have to endure. So when we have losses in this life, when we have a loved one, my cousin, her husband, just How can you deal with that? You can't. Jesus can. Because he says, when you're mourning your loss, I will be there to comfort you. So his comfort is not just one of the thought. It is physical. He will comfort you. He has words of comfort. While Christians have a deep joy in their salvation, they are not those, I'm sorry, keep taking off my glasses, I got to put them back on right. They are not of those who seek out empty, meaningless happiness. They are compelled to take life seriously and to mourn in a manner that eventually leads to blessedness. In fact, according to Jesus, the route of mourning is the only way to lasting happiness. That makes sense? Because the only way you can be happy is if you die to self. That's what you're mourning. Okay, I'm clicking and something's not happening. I think the pastor must have gotten in because he was clicking too. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This again makes no sense to the people of the day, even of our day. Because when we look at someone who is meek, we generally think of them as weak. But in reality, when we see someone who has the courage to show meekness and humility, they are the paragon of virtue and power. And that's what Jesus was. Jesus was meek. And they shall inherit the earth. And here is what Paul says about this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. If we submit our pitiful selves to Jesus Christ, then we're no longer weak. We are in his power. That's his promise. Now, here we're actually beginning, because we didn't do this one last week. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is an incredible beatitude. Let me first state here, the order of the beatitudes is not random or accidental. Far from it, it is a well thought out sequence that represents an advancing line of Christian experience. That's from the Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing. An examination of the first four Beatitudes demonstrates that point. The beginning of the Christian life is feeling our need of Jesus. Without that conscious sense of need, there is no desire for change or filling. So the first step in a person's Christian walk is to be poor in spirit, to realize one's utter hopelessness in and of him or herself. The second step is to mourn over our helplessness and hopelessness. At this point, we have begun to recognize our wretchedness, but are not yet certain as to the solution. That realization leaves us with a humble view of our condition that the Bible refers to as meekness. We're therefore stunned by the depth of our problem and our depravity. So the first three Beatitudes lets us see ourselves as Jesus Christ sees us and our need. So we keep going and first of all, I need to be poor in spirit, I need to mourn, and I need to be meek. So these first three come together. The fourth beatitude, that is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, presents a major shift in our advancing experience. The first two beatitudes turning away from our human weakness. The third expressed our humility in light of our weakness. The fourth is turning toward the positive aspect of Christianity. It is hungering and thirsting after a righteousness and God-likeness. It is the point where we can begin to understand what it means to have the commandments written in our hearts. It is where we begin to understand the commandments as principles reaching beyond the legalistic and Pharisaic definition of the law. Because the Pharisees knew the law from top to bottom. As a matter of fact, they wrote 100,000 laws around it. The fourth beatitude moves the focal point from the problem to the solution. Somebody should say amen. Because we have identified the problem. Now Jesus saying, here is the solution. The first beatitude represents, the first two beatitudes represents the need for the saving salvation relationship with Christ. Okay? And so when we look at this and we see that God has a solution, we have to remember, if he's pointing out the problem, then he's the only one with the solution. We need to remember that Christian life is a balanced life that grasps the whole message of our gospel in all of its parts. That lesson Jesus set before his followers in the first segment of his great sermon. In teaching us about ourselves and our weakness, he is pointing the way to our understanding of his law and his character and his perspective. In other words, Jesus is decoding the commandments. The fourth beatitude is one of the greatest promises of the Bible. If you remember, when we first started out, we said the Ten Commandments were not just commandments, they were really 10 promises. And so here, Jesus is showing you this. Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. This is a definite promise. So, this, I look at this, I am actually breathless because of this. It does not say may be filled or could be filled. It is a definite shall be filled. This is going to happen. This is good news to those that stand at the focal point of their own weakness. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you will have who have no money. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Righteousness is a word with many meanings. It is in the context that this implies the lofty height of being right with God in a relationship and of being like him in character. Humans have failed dismally. Paul puts it succinctly. He says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Recognition of that fact in our personal experience is what poverty of spirit and mourning are all about. Those being led by the Spirit have a deep sense of unworthiness about which they are powerless to do anything. Do you understand how powerless you are? Yet the last thing we want to do is admit our spiritual poverty. Do you know Jesus spends so much time trying to point out what it is that needs to be fixed in us? And we keep turning our heads and we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. And then the devil comes up and says, it's okay, just the way you are. Yeah, thanks. Good job. You all want to hear that. You don't want to hear what Jesus has to say about ourselves. It's too painful. Trust me, I know. We want to be worthy and righteous on our own. That desire led the Jews of Jesus' day on an ego trip of works and righteousness. Actually, it's works righteousness. If they tried hard enough and had enough dedication, they believed they could become not only right with God, but like God. The same line of thought drove the monks of the Middle East into a frenzy of activity. And you know what? It's going on today. How can we be good enough? And you know something? I think Adventists have a corner on that market. They have taken the place of the Pharisees and the Sadducees because, after all, we have the truth. Huh? Don't we? So if I have the truth, I've got it all. But as I've said many times before, it's not enough for you to have the truth. The truth has to have you. You see? The truth has to have you. God knew that. That's the reason he sent Jesus to die in our place. Righteousness is a free gift to those who recognize their hopelessness. That is shown in the first Beatitudes. And their hunger and thirst after it. That's the fourth Beatitude. Here's what Ellen White writes. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him, not by painful struggles or wearisome toil, not by gift or sacrifice is righteousness obtained, but it is freely given to every soul, who hungers and thirsts to receive it. Steps to Christ reveals this penetrating thought. And here is a test, she says. Test one. If we are Christ's, our thoughts are with him, and our sweetest thoughts are of him. All we have and are is concentrated to him. We long to bear his image, breathe his spirit, and do his will, please him in all things. Then, this goes to a second test of our priorities, that of doing God's will. After all, honest outward actions are an extension of the values of the heart. Not everyone's thoughts and lives are straight. The false prophet Balaam said, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." But while Balaam wanted to die the death of the righteous, he had no desire to live the life of the righteous. He hungered and thirsted after the wrong things. Just make sure everyone knows who Balaam is, the guy who wanted to get Israel to sin. Why did he want to get Israel to sin? What was his motivation? Money! Follow the money. Money! He hungered and thirsted after the wrong things. Then the third test, if I am truly hungering and thirsting after the things of God, I will not be spending all my time in slavery to earthly things. In fact, I will be free from dependence on earthly things for my satisfaction. I'm going to read that again. If I am truly hungering and thirsting after the things of God, I will not be spending my time, all of my time, in slavery to earthly things. In fact, I will be free from dependence on earthly things for my satisfaction. Whew. You know something? That's why it's so hard in the last days. You know, we haven't even gotten to the great deceptions yet, and we're all sitting here so happy in our materialistic nirvana because we have so much. I was asking, why is it? You look on the back of your Sabbath school lesson. Here in a nation of 300 million people, there are just barely a million Adventists. Yet, you have that many in single countries in South America or in Africa. Why? Because they don't have anything. So do you know when someone comes to them with a promise of life in Jesus Christ, they hunger and thirst after it. But when they come to us, I'll get back to you. Call me, because right now, I don't watch these programs. The talent show is on, whatever it's called. American Idol. Okay, those of you who know. Okay. Oh, Lord, help me. If we are truly hungering and thirsting after God, we will be freed from false views and attitudes towards ourselves. A view of our sinfulness drives us to Him who can pardon. Do you understand? The only reason that you will be driven to Christ, and I found this out, okay? You will be driven to Christ because you realize your sinfulness and your poverty, and so you seek Jesus out. But because most of us don't realize our sinlessness and poverty, do you know what Jesus has to do? He has to create a calamity in our lives to save us. So, oh no, God would never do that. Okay, if you say so. I don't believe that Jesus creates a calamity. I believe He allows it to happen. Do you know what? He is guarding you from yourselves. And when He stops guarding you from yourself, a calamity happens. That's what, okay? It's just like the Bible says, well, Jesus sent an evil spirit. No, Jesus didn't send, God didn't send an evil spirit. The evil spirit came because you were evil in the first place. He will reveal Himself in power. The more our sense of need drives us to Him and to the Word of God, the more exalted views we shall have of His character, and the more we shall fully reflect His image. You'll find that all in Steps to Christ, page 65. This is, O God, my God, how I search for You, how I thirst for You in this parched and weary land where there is no water, how I long to find You. Very few of us have ever faced a life-threatening hunger and thirst. We think of thirst as having to wait an hour on a hot day for a cold drink, and of hunger is missing a couple of meals in a row. You know, the time of fasting is fast coming. We need to learn to live with less and on less. Okay? This is not the kind of hunger and thirst that Jesus is talking about, though. He is referring to a starvation hunger that cannot be satisfied by a mid-morning snack. There's a story told of, and this is a true story, of Allied forces in World War I. They pursued an enemy across the Arabian Desert. They outdistanced their water, their camels, and they became faint. Their heads ached, their mouths were dry, they became disoriented. They saw mirages, all they could think of was water as their companions died in the desert. They were literally fighting for their lives as they drove the Turkish forces from the Sherrish and its life-giving wells. As water was finally distributed, thousands of the more able-bodied were required to stand aside as wounded and others received their ration. It was 4 hours before the last man had his drink, yet during that time, they were within yards of thousands of gallons of the very substance that had been at the forefront of their thought for days as they marched through the desert. Then one of the officers remarked, "I believe that we have all learned our first real Bible lesson on the march from Beersheba to Sherrish Wells. If such were our thirst for God, for righteousness and His will in our lives, a consuming, all-embracing, preoccupying desire, how rich in the fruit of the Spirit we would be. This is the kind of hungering and thirst that you cannot fill. It is beyond your ability and strength. The hunger and thirst is not casual and cannot be met through your own efforts." I want you to hear that. You cannot meet the hunger and thirsting. You cannot. Have you seen someone who is in such a condition that they can neither eat nor drink because they have no strength? They can't lift up their hand even to hold a cup because they're so weak. So what has to happen? You have to bring them the water. You have to put it to their lips and let them drink. That is the hungering and thirsting that Jesus is talking about. Not something you can do yourself. It says, this is a hunger and thirst that is desperate. You are completely unable to eat or drink on your own. You must be fed. And when you are filled to overflowing. And now, you are ready to share your bounty with others. The scripture does not say that you will fill yourself, but that you will be filled. And the source of that reserve comes only from the one with life-giving water, who is the bread of life. It is so fascinating how these things come together, because this is in our Sabbath school lesson this morning. Jesus with the woman at the well talking about the life-giving water. That is Jesus talking to a woman who didn't realize that she was completely destitute. And then he gave her water. Oh, not the water from the well. The water of life from his Spirit. Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. And I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Are you getting this connection here? Now, there are some people who want to be religious, but they don't want to be too religious. They don't want to get fanatical about it. They had a little hunger for the things of God, but not a famishing sort of hunger. Too many people want to pick and choose, to nibble around the edges of religion. They are basically happy with the way they are. They feel no deep need of poverty or spirit. They have not yet become as the prodigal and come to their senses. They think the spiritual food of God is like this afternoon's potluck, taking only what you like and leaving the rest. Most, I won't say most, but I say many, start with dessert. You know, what is the saying here? Life is short, eat dessert first, start with dessert. But you see, God is not running a smorgasbord. Such miss the blessing that God has for them. As Mary of the mother of Jesus put it, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. I don't know if you gather what she's saying here. Those people who hunger and thirst, Jesus gives something to eat. But if you come to the table already filled with your own righteousness, you're not hungry, are you? Mercy. So guess what? You leave the table and you don't realize you're destitute. We are dealing here with a matter of priorities. Each of us fills our life with something every day, but that something varies greatly from one to another. We need to realize this day that this is only for those who are desperate with all of their hearts, hungering and thirsting after Christ's righteousness. Those are the ones who will be filled. In order to be truly filled, we need to put daily Bible studies and heartfelt prayer at the top of our list of priorities. It's not, well, after everything is over and if I'm not too tired and if I have time, then I'll read the 23rd Psalm. Now, I want to give you an idea when the Bible says, for they shall be filled. The Greek word for that is chortazo. Now, it has a lot to do with the agricultural meaning of feeding animals, but in this context, it means to gorge, to have an abundance. The implication is to satisfy and to fill to overflowing. So this hungering and thirsting after righteousness also means desiring to be free from the power of sin in our lives, a power that leads us into bondage to bad habits and dysfunctional relationships. Some of us have a dysfunctional relationship with our television. Or with our computer, with the internet, Facebook, Twitter. I haven't gotten on Facebook or Twitter yet. Okay. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness is more than that. It is desire to be set free from the very desire to sin. You see, I think one of the things our problem is we don't think what we do is sin. So why do I want to be free from it? It's okay. Even Christians must deal with the horrible fact that they still want to sin even after they recognize its destructiveness. In the long run, hungering and thirsting is the desire to be free from self and self-centeredness in all its variations. It is the love of self that makes us and those around us miserable. As I'm reading this, this just thought jumped into my mind because I study and watch history of World War I and World War II, and there's one particularly horrendous, the sinking of the Indianapolis during World War II, and there were these men who were in these boats, and they ran out of water. And so the first thing you want to do is you're surrounded by water, so why not just, you know mentally that it will destroy you, but you can't help yourself. I just have to have anything to drink. So they drink the salt water. Those who hold out and drink nothing were the ones who lived. As the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. That's Psalm 42. Water and food are the stuff of life. Without them, all other things pale into significance. Do you understand what that's saying? Water and food are the stuff of life. Without them, all other things pale into insignificance. What does it do me to get myself a brand new car or a brand new home if I'm dying of hunger or thirst? Does me no good. There is something quite remarkable about food and water. We can eat and drink to the full, but the next day we always need more. We are filled but never full in a permanent sense. The same is true in our experience with God. We can be filled, but we always want more. How does that hymn go? Fill me till I want no more. But that never happens. Because the more Jesus you have, the more Jesus you want. That's remarkable. So it will be throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. We will always desire more of his love and his fellowship throughout eternity. And we will always want to become more like him. One of the joys of the universe is that we can be filled without ever being permanently full. Heaven has already started for Christians in the sense that the joy of God's filling has already begun in their lives. What did Jesus say? The Spirit, the kingdom is within you. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. Blessed are the meek, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have the kingdom within you. Christians are always looking for the joy of God's filling to begin in their lives anew. While it is true that God's children will always hunger after his lovingness, it is also important to recognize the magnitude of their present fullness. When we read that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled, we are reading the whole gospel. The filling is both a present and a future promise. It is God who does the filling for those who desire him. Here is the gospel of grace. The filling is God's free gift to everyone who comes to him. Jesus said, "Come to me, and I will in no wise cast you out." That's an absolute promise. All who are hungering and thirsting after righteousness will be filled. It's a promise. Today they will be filled with God's justifying righteousness as they're rescued from the penalty of sin. Daily, we're filled with God's sanctifying righteousness as we're given the final victory over the power of sin in our lives. And at the second coming, they will be filled with the glorifying righteousness as they are rescued from the presence of sin. We shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, we shall all be changed. Again, I'm simply astounded by the way things work out. Here in John 4, again, we studied it this morning. "Come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out to the city. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat." But Jesus said to them, listen to this. What did Jesus say to them? Someone quote this to me. "I have food that you know not of." Therefore, the disciples said to one, Has anyone brought him something to eat? Did you go to McDonald's while I was out? And Jesus goes on. Jesus said to them, oh, folks, help me, Jesus, with this. Jesus says to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.
Amen.
Do you want to sit at that table? I want to tell you something. After you have sat down and prayed with someone and studied with someone and shared the word with someone, are you thinking about food? You have already been filled. It's amazing, because my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. I'm running. I got to go. Let me get here. The eight characteristics expounded by Christ are to stand at the center of every Christian's life, speaking of the Beatitudes. In fact, we might even say that they define what it means to be a Christian. A Christian is a person who is poor in spirit, meek, hungry for God's righteousness, merciful, on and on. Without all eight of these characteristics, we are not living the Christian life. God's ideal is for each of us to live the Beatitudes every day through the power of the Holy Spirit. They are the principles of his kingdom here on earth and in the earth to come. The Beatitudes define Christian character because they define the character of Christ. Now, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. So, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Now, Jesus said to her, woman, what is that to do with me? My hour has not yet come. I have another message on that one. And his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now, I want you to think of something for just a moment. The mother of God, Mary, whom some revere as the co-redemptrix, okay? And she says, Mary says, whatever Jesus says, do it. She didn't say, whatever I say, do it. She placed the power with the one who is powerful. Whatever. So those who would seek to, those who would seek to elevate a person, I suggest you read this, what Mary said. Whatever Jesus says, do it. Now there were six water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots. And they filled them to the brim. Now, again, I went back into the Greek. The Greek word here is ano. And that means when the scripture says, you know, Jesus could have just said, okay, fill them up. But he uses this word ano, which means to fill them to overflowing. I want you to remember that. Fill them to overflowing. Now, as we move on here, one question we should be asking regarding the wedding miracle at Cana is, what was the water in those pots used for? Ritual washing, purification. The water in the pots was used for purification. It wasn't drinking water. It was purification. Okay? Follow me now. Answer. Now there were six water pots of stone according to the manner of the purification of the Jews. And the Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and so on, kept complaining to Jesus that the disciples didn't wash their hands. Okay, it didn't mean that the disciples were not clean, they didn't wash their hands. It means they did not purify themselves. Okay, so I need to get through this, but here's the question. The Jews believed in ceremonial washing with water, okay? The Jews believed that it was the ceremonial washing with water that gave them spiritual purification. Do you understand that they believed this? In Jesus' first miracle, he not only blesses the institution of marriage, but also points to the fact that it is his perfect blood that purifies, not the water. Did I miss someone there? Because the water became what? And the wine represents what? The blood of Jesus. So anyone that would begin to tell you that this was a party and that this wine was alcoholic, it could not be. It was not insignificant that Jesus used the pots of water of purification to create the wine. His point is, the purification comes from my blood. Amen. What does this have to do with hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Because it is the blood of Jesus that makes you righteous and pure. So, when you hunger and thirst after righteousness, it is his life-giving bread broken for you, for which you hunger, and his precious blood spilled for you, for which you thirst. And his promise is that you shall be filled. The fifth beatitude presents us with a turning point. We're now moving, you didn't think there was so much in that one beatitude. Really, there is so much more to that one, but we have to move on. The first three dealt with our relationship with God. The fourth represents the transition. And the fifth begins to deal with our relationship to other people. The same is true of the last three. Thus, the simplest division of the Beatitudes is to divide them in the same manner as the two tables of the Ten Commandments. There is a profound truth at the foundation of this arrangement. Christianity is not merely a matter of loving and caring about God. Far from it. Both New and Old Testament picture Christianity as loving both God and other people. We are not dealing with an either or, but a both and. You must do both. It is impossible for me to love God without loving other people. Likewise, if we think it through, it may be impossible to genuinely love other people without loving God. But you will find someone coming along and saying that I love you and I care for you because they're trying to get something out of you. So that love and that caring is not genuine, it's actually selfish. Of course, you don't know anyone like that. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I want you to let that one sink in. One of the easiest things in the world is to get things backwards. That's especially true of the fifth beatitude. Many might read it as it says, if I am merciful and forgiving toward others, God will be merciful and forgiving toward me. In short, if I am merciful toward others, God will then, but not until then, be merciful to me. The problem with that approach is that it flies in the face of all Scripture. It fails to account for how lost I really am and how hopeless I am. It fails to account for the depth of the sin problem. The Bible picture is one of God in His mercy always taking the initiative to reach out. This is thinking about, the father reaching out to the prodigal son. God so loved the world that He took the initiative to give His only Son that came to seek and save the lost of those under the sentence of death. Here is how Ellen White puts it. God is Himself the source of all mercy. His name is merciful and gracious. He does not treat us according to what we deserve. He does not ask if we are worthy of His love, but He pours upon us the riches of His love to make us worthy. That's profound. That's profound. He does not treat us according to what we deserve. Someone says, praise God. He pours His love upon us, His riches upon us, in order to make us worthy. I study this and I read this, and then when I'm reading it and going over it with you, I get overwhelmed. Therefore, I'm not merciful because I want to be saved. Rather, as a Christian, I am merciful because I have already been saved. I have been rescued from the pit of sin and death by the God of all mercy. The result? I have a heartfelt desire to be merciful in my daily life. I want to pass on God's gift. It is too easy for us to confuse mercy with anything goes attitude. Oh, yes. You see, you have the ditch on the one side with the legalist, and then you have the ditch on the other side with grace, and Jesus Christ is trying to move us to the middle. Mercy does not mean a person who smiles at transgression or sin. Do you understand that? That is not mercy. Listen to what the Lord says. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? That's Exodus 34, 6, 7. This text in Exodus depicts a careful balance in the character of God between gracious compassion and a firmness that refuses to tolerate rebellious sinfulness. Here we are dealing with the God who is both loving and just, the God who stands for the principles of his law, yet is willing to be merciful toward those who hunger and thirst after a better life. Mercy is more than an attitude. Truly I tell you, anyone who gives so much as a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is a disciple of mine, will certainly not go unrewarded. This is story is told of a young man. His name is Jacob Bright. And he found a neighbor of his in trouble on the road. His horse had met with an accident. You know, when a horse breaks his leg, what do? You shoot him. People were gathering around the man saying how sorry they were, how sorry they were. And there was one man that kept repeating it most loudly. How sorry. Oh, I'm so sorry. That's the. And Jacob said, this is Jacob Bright, said, I'm sorry for $50. How much are you sorry? He then passed round the hat in order to buy the man another horse. Being merciful is more than an attitude. It is a call to action. Mercy is outgoing love. But before love can become outgoing, it must be outlooking. Mercy is the reverse of self-centeredness. It is the antithesis of selfishness. One has suggested that the church is the fellowship of the dead to themselves and alive for Christ. Mercy comes when love of self is replaced by love of God and love of other people. Mercy is an attitude of the heart that gives birth to specific attitudes towards specific individuals. Ellen White points out, kind words, looks of sympathy, expressions of appreciation would be to many a struggling and lonely one as the cup of cold water to a thirsty soul. A word of sympathy, an act of kindness would lift burdens that rest heavily upon weary soldiers. And every word or deed of unselfish kindness is an expression of love of Christ for lost humanity. Now, I want you to read this beatitude with me one more time. Read it with me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What do you find about that beatitude that's different from all the others? What do you find about it? What's that? Okay, that's one thing. What else? This is one of those things where you can't see the forest for the trees because it's staring you right in the face. What's that? Okay, that's another one. Good. Listen to this. Remember I said there are three parts to a beatitude. Number one is the blessing. Number two is the virtue. And number three is the reward. What do you find here? No. The virtue is the reward. The virtue and the reward is the same. Do you see? This is the only one. The fifth beatitude is the only one in which the reward is the same as the virtue. The Beatitude could easily have said, you'll find more mercy or additional mercy. But no, it goes and talks about mercy that is only coming from Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about the mercy on that day, because when you look at it, the mercy on that day is the ultimate mercy. Because who here deserves mercy? Let me see your hands. So who here deserves to be with Jesus Christ? None. So guess what? If you're there, that's mercy. But I've also discovered the Beatitudes have a dark side, just as the gospel. It has a dark side for those who reject it. God cannot invite everyone to the table if they don't want to come. He says, I want you to come. I don't want to come. He can't force us. He invites all of those. He came to save every man. But if I have not imbibed in Christ's characteristics, I will not be at home with him in his eternal kingdom. It is because of God's mercy that those who reject his mercy here will not be there. They would never find happiness, not in an eternity. Is that you? Do you feel that that's the way you are? Then why would any of us reject God's mercy? And rejecting his mercy means I've rejected Jesus Christ. Truly amazing. Okay, I'm going to go through this one more quickly because I know that we are remembering back to the fourth beatitude, hungering and thirsting. You will see that it forms the center of the Beatitudes. The three that go before have dealt with our relationship to God. And those that follow deal with our relationship to others. So here we're going to get some idea, and I will stop after I've done this. We will not be through, but I'm going to stop here so that we will I want you to be filled, but not, I don't want you to be bloated, okay? Every good sermon has a plan. Certainly true in the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes are so written that each Beatitude leads to the next. They follow the same plan as the Ten Commandments. You'll notice as when we go through each commandment, which we haven't done yet, you'll see that each one follows. So when we look at this, we will see you have the first three Beatitudes, poor in spirit, mourn, blessed. And the fourth Beatitude is hunger and thirst. So the beginning of the Christian life is feeling the need of Jesus. Without that conscious sense of need, there is no desire for change or filling. Thus, the first step in a person's Christian walk is to be poor in spirit, to realize one's utter hopelessness in and of himself. The second step is to mourn over our helplessness and hopelessness. At this point, we have begun to recognize how wretched we are, but are not yet certain as to the solution. This realization gives us a humble view that the Bible refers to as meekness, and we are stunned by our deprivation. So the fourth beatitude represents a major shift in our advancing line of our experience. Whereas the first two Beatitudes exemplified a turning away from our human weakness and sin, and the third expresses our humility in light of that weakness, the fourth is a turning toward the positive aspect of Christianity, that is, the hungering and thirsting after righteousness. The fourth Beatitude moves the focal point from the problem to the solution. In the list of the Beatitudes, the fourth forms a bridge that links the first three with the last four. Whereas the first two Beatitudes represents the need that lead to salvation, the last four flow out of a saving relationship with Jesus and are more of an active nature than the first three. Being merciful, pure in heart, and so on are the fruits. I want you to look at this and see this progression, because it is this progression that Jesus is making a point. He chooses the order of the Beatitudes to represent the order of salvation. Each Beatitude follows logically from the previous one. From righteousness of my own, I'm poor in spirit. I'm mourning over my utter helplessness. I cry out for deliverance. My state of sinfulness makes me meek rather than high and mighty. Having seen my desperate condition, I hunger and thirst after God's forgiveness and empowering righteousness. At that point, the God of all mercies jumps in and accepts my repentance, declares me forgiven, and implants a new heart within me. And he's written his commandments on that new heart. I have been redeemed, saved by his mercy toward me. That is the promise of the first four Beatitudes. And the question now is, how do I respond? That is the topic of the second table of the Beatitudes. I will be merciful. Friends, when Jesus Christ promises you, if you hunger and thirst after righteousness, you shall be filled to overflowing. That overflow goes into mercy. And now you have a relationship with someone else, a friend, a neighbor, a family member, that because you are overflowing, you are now giving. Because you have received, you give. And what is it that you're giving? You're giving the love of Jesus Christ, which in a word is mercy. So you have received it. You now are saying, Lord, I want to share what you've given with me. Now here is something I want you to look at. I think this is coming up. So, if you were to look at these Beatitudes, here is the way they are arranged. They're arranged here in two groups of three, with the fourth one being, and we haven't dealt with the seventh and eighth. We'll talk about that later. But look at, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are the merciful. The merciful are those who truly recognize their poverty of spirit. The pure in heart have mourned about the impurity of their hearts. Is this making any sense to you? And the meek have become peacemakers. I find this remarkable. I look at this and I say, Lord, this is the recipe, the steps. Jesus is saying, you have to walk this path to reach me. And then he's saying, you can't do it by yourself. I have to skip to this one. I'm going to go and I'm going to end here. Let me see what this one. Okay, I'll do this one real quick because this makes sense. When you go to your physician to have an operation on your leg, the first thing the doctor does is what? I wouldn't go to that doctor anymore. What is the first thing the doctor wants to look at? Your insurance. Yes, okay, after the insurance. After the insurance. The first thing the doctor wants to look at. I'm telling you, you stop and think about this because you go to the doctor and this happens all the time and it's so automatic. The first thing the doctor wants to do is check your heart. First, isn't it? First thing they do, doc, it's my leg. He wants to check your heart. He wants to check your heart. Because here's the reality. If your heart is not right, there's no use getting your leg fixed up. Without a healthy heart, the only thing the best leg in the world can do is run you into more trouble. Now, that's being a little flip, but you understand what it's saying is that for you to get right, whatever it is that's wrong with you starts with your heart. Jesus pronounces his blessing on those who are pure in heart. It is significant that he does not commend those who are intellectual. He does not say, blessed are those who understand correct doctrine, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus' focus is on the heart. So is there nothing we can do? Is there nothing? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is what? The gift of God. By the way, this was over a month ago that I put this slide up. It's amazing that it's coming back. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I ask the question again, is there nothing we can do? And here is the answer. Notice that it is Jesus who works in you to do both the willing and the doing. You see, friends, I'm going to close it so I'm not tempted. There's more. I have another section here that I put together, and maybe we'll try and do it the next time because we still haven't gotten through all of the Beatitudes. I hope you're beginning to understand that you've read the Beatitudes, and I know, like me, you've just, oh, that's nice, that's good, it's... Do you realize how significant they are and how Jesus is using the Beatitudes to point us to the law? Okay, now maybe I haven't gotten put that all together for you yet, but it'll come. So, okay, my time is up. Even though the pastor took some of my time, I'm still quitting at 4 o'clock. He did because I asked him to. So I want to entertain questions, comments, criticisms. You want to throw something at me? That's fine, too. I know that there cannot be no questions because there's so much here. No one? You all want to go home. Okay. I thank you all for coming. Yeah. Pastor has a question.
If it means something, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
That's right. Okay. Is.
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 Present time.
That's right.
Not in the future. It's theirs now.
It is now.
And verse 10 We didn't get there, but it has the same promise. Blessed yes. are those who are persecuted for righteousness' yeah, sake, for theirs is present
right.
the kingdom of heaven. The other Beatitudes, they shall be comforted, shall inherit the earth,
right.
Shall obtain mercy. Right. Something like something
future.
That future will right. come. But the right. one in verse 3 and verse 10,
right.
theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. One of the things, and we did talk about this, so how can you have the kingdom now? How do you have the kingdom now? It's within your heart. We call it the kingdom of what? The kingdom of grace. You see, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You have now the kingdom of grace. And then, here is the good news, is that you will then have the kingdom of glory. So, we don't have to wait for the kingdom. We have the kingdom within you, which is Jesus Christ, who is the God of grace. And then, we can look forward to the kingdom of glory. Praise the Lord. So it is a present. Yes. Well, no, that's what we were talking about, and that is in Luke, I believe. As a matter of fact, I did it last 2 weeks ago, that he says the people are looking for the kingdom. He says, don't you know that the kingdom of God is in you? They're good. Don't be looking here and there for the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in you, but it's only in you if you have Jesus Christ, because he's grace. Young? Do you have the microphone? Because I want everyone to get this. Pastor, thank you so much. And Young has a very...
I just wanted to share something. I had a conversation with a young lady, and she had had a little bit of a difficulty with a coworker because she felt that he was challenging her capabilities, her credentials, the whole bit, and felt that he was looking down on her, and felt kind of really uncomfortable and prickly about it. And we had had a conversation about it, and then she called back a few days later and said, you know, I know we had talked about how we need to make the Bible verses really real in our lives, to really actually think about it and then make it mine. And so she started to go through the Beatitudes and to actually really meditate on it throughout the day, the one or two each day. And all of a sudden, it came to her. She was impressed. She thought, why am I offended? If I really were poor in spirit,
yes.
would I be offended? If I really were meek,
yes.
would I be offended? And she realized, I am too proud. If I weren't proud, I would not have been offended. If I had actually really had this in my heart, I would not have been offended.
You see, and what the point that is being made here is so clear is that what the Beatitudes is saying is that if you are Christ-like, you won't be offended because you won't be proud. You will not be arrogant. Things will not affect you in the way that, oh, my pride is hurt. Because after all, when you're offended, what is it that's offended? It's your pride. It's your pride. And so the Beatitudes, friends, we have looked at them. That's why I'm saying you need to go back over Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings. Go dig that up. And if you can't find it, go buy it for $1.99, the greatest sermon ever preached at the ABC. But I'm telling you, you will read that, and it has also a section on the Lord's Prayer in there. You will be blessed because You see, the study of the Ten Commandments, you study the commandments, and it's like we're studying this rule and that rule and this rule. And Jesus Christ is trying to point out to us, it's not about the rules, it's about the principles of character. That's how he decodes the commandments. He decodes the commandments, as Pastor said 2 weeks ago, according to the character of Jesus Christ. And that's what the Beatitudes. Now, was Jesus poor in spirit because he was a sinner? No. No. He didn't have the issues that we have. But did he identify with our issues? And therefore, his character gives us a solution to our particular problem. It's wonderful. Christ was tempted as all men. Christ was tempted. Christ was tempted in ways that you can't be tempted. When was the last time you were tempted to turn a rock into bread? This morning? Huh? No. See, Christ was tempted in ways you couldn't be tempted. Anything else? Any other comments? Any other questions? Yes, Stella? Love them. Nothing shall offend. You see, the law, as a matter of fact, we'll talk about this too, because the law to many people was an offense. It was a stumbling block. We'll get to that. You thought there were just 10 commandments, huh? Let me tell you, we haven't even gotten to the what they call the similitudes yet. Wait until we get to the salt and the light. That's the next time. But you can't get there until you've gone through the Beatitudes. You can't be salt and light unless you've gone through that. You see? Then you go through the... That's why it's step by step. Yeah.
When is the next...
Yes, I don't know. Pastor, when is the next meeting? Yeah. Yeah. So why don't we make it the second... Can we make it the second week? What is this? This is September. Is the second week in October good? Okay. Second week in October. That's a month now. Gives me time to prepare. Okay. I want to ask you something. Did any of this make sense to you?
Absolutely.
Did it? Okay. Because... You see, when I go through this, I have a reaction to it that I'm thinking, okay, I'm the only one who, see, that's pride. That's pride. Isn't that a shame? Okay, so let us stand and, who has the microphone? Okay. Then you offer closing prayer for us, please.
Our loving, kind Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the feast that we have had today, all throughout today. Your words and the fellowship that has been so wonderful, like a piece of heaven on earth. But as we leave this place this afternoon, we ask that we will not forget that these words have been etched into our hearts, that they will become a part of the fiber of every cell of our bodies, and that we, in loving gratitude to you, become more and more like you, that we will finally then in heaven live with you forever, never more to be separated from you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.